Spirit of God, to which we call our attention in this morning hour, you find in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is customary in our churches to speak a word of preparation on the Sunday before communion. In a way, it seems to me that that could be eliminated if we would read the first part of the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper at the end of this service, up to the prayer for communion. If you come home and read that form, you will undoubtedly discover that that part of the communion form could much more properly be read the week before than immediately before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And if that were done at the end of this service, it would not be necessary at all to have a special preparatory sermon. That part of the form exhorts us to examine ourselves. And that's rather a short notice to examine ourselves just before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that part of the form has an explanation of that self-examination in what it consists. And that part of the form as a paragraph of excommunication, warning all those that walk in sin not to partake of the Lord's Supper. That part of the form also has a word of comfort to those that are still sinful but sincerely desire to walk in all the ways of God's precepts. And that part of the form has a rather elaborate discussion of the purpose and the end for which the Lord's Supper has been instituted. But we have a different custom, and it is undoubtedly not amiss, nevertheless, although I think it is rather a wrong time to read that part of the form for communion. It is not amiss to have a special service for the purpose of preparation. And in this morning hour, I will try to do so in this sermon in connection with the words, or rather on the basis of the words of my text, and emphasize especially that one part of self-examination, which of course is intimately and inseparably connected with all the other parts, namely that we desire to walk in a new and holy life. That is my text. My text has an exhortation. An exhortation in a hortatory form. It's not a direct exhortation, you must notice, but it is an exhortation in which the Apostle Paul includes himself. He does not say, cleanse yourselves, but let us cleanse ourselves, including himself. In the second place, this text mentions the ground, or rather, the incentive. These promises, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And finally, this text also mentions the end of that cleansing of ourselves of every filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Namely, that we must perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from every filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, so perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hence we speak to you on that exhortation to cleanse ourselves. Its meaning, its incentive, and its end. The text, beloved, speaks of the flesh and of the spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, every filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. From that juxtaposition of flesh and spirit, it must be evident that flesh in our text does not and cannot mean sinful flesh as such. Then a spirit would stand in opposition to flesh, and that certainly is not the case in the words of my text. We therefore understand flesh and spirit as together constituting the entire physical, psychical, spiritual nature of man. The flesh, including the body, with its senses, its eyes to see, its ears to hear, its nose to smell, its sense of touch and taste, its feet to walk, its hands to act, that entire organism of the body, with all its members, in the words of our text, is called, denominated, by flesh, while spirit, of course, does not mean the Holy Spirit, nor does it mean the regenerated spirit of man, but simply the spiritual principle of man as such, his soul, The seat of its intellect, its mind and will, its emotions, its desires, its aspirations, its longings, all that belongs to the soul of man, together with the inmost principle of it all, which is called spirit. And therefore, the whole physical, psychical, spiritual man is indicated by these terms. Let us cleanse ourselves from every filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. That which defiles our body in the lust of the flesh, in adultery and fornication, in drunkenness, in gluttony, and the like. That which defiles our feet in walking the way of corruption. That which defiles our hands in performing the acts of sin. Anything that defiles the body as such, and by which the body is defiled. For instance, the ears. By hearing corrupt things, and by intentionally listening to corrupt things, whatever that may be. The eye, by seeing corrupt things, whatever those corrupt things may be, corrupt literature, or see corrupt pictures, or any at all. And so, the whole body, in all its members, that which defiles that body, and by which that body is defiled, is meant by the filthiness of the flesh. And by filthiness of the spirit, is of course meant that which defiles the spirit, the soul, the mind, the will, the desires, the inclinations, the aspirations of man, such as pride, the sin of pride, haughtiness, hatred, malice, envy, all kinds of lust, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, which can of course not be separated from the spirit. Spirit and body, spirit and flesh are not so separated that you can say one defilement is of the mind and the other is of the body. The two belong most intimately together. And together, they are characterized by the filthiness, the dirt, the defilement of the spirit and of the flesh. Now, we must cleanse ourselves. We must cleanse our nature. That would be impossible anyway, beloved. We cannot cleanse our nature. That is not our work. That's the work of God. But we must cleanse ourselves. We, not the world, It's not a moral lesson. The nature of man has nothing to cleanse from. It's all sin, it's all corruption. But we're not speaking, and the text that's not speaking to the world, and is not speaking to natural men, but is speaking to the heart of the regenerated believer. The believer is principally holy. He has another life. A holy life. That has nothing to do with the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. A life that is not of this world. But of heaven. The life of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the life of the church. The life of the believer. Principally. That life of the Christian, of the believer, is only in his heart. His body is not regenerated. But is of this earth, earthy and sinful and corrupt. And his soul is not regenerated, not in the sense that the soul is the seat of the mind and of the will. Also his soul is still earthy, but his heart is regenerated. And therefore, when the apostle says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement or filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, he is addressing you and me in himself as regenerated people of God. In the defiled and sinful nature, body and soul, dwells a new principle of life. And when he admonishes us, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, he does not admonish us to cleanse our minds and our will as such, if anything that is at any rate the work of the Holy Spirit. But it means, beloved, that we must separate ourselves from anything that defiles the mind and the spirit, from within or from without. And thus purify ourselves. We must cleanse ourselves and purify ourselves and separate ourselves from, that is, spiritually, principally, separate ourselves from every sinful inclination aroused by anything we see. Hear or think or will. In other words, the Word of God It means the same thing principally as when the apostle says, put on the new man and put off the old man with its sin that is being corrupted. That is an act of the regenerated mind, regenerated heart. In this sense, that principle of regeneration must dominate over our sinful mind and will and body, so that we fight against sin within and without. And even that crucifying of the flesh, that separating ourselves from every filthiness of the mind and of the spirit and of the body, of the flesh, is impossible, beloved, even for the regenerated man, unless he hears the word of God. That is being done this morning to you and to me. Let us cleanse ourselves. When I say that, it means nothing. But when God says that to you, personally and principally, you obey. Of course you obey. And then, beloved, when that regenerated principle in the heart is affected by the powerful word of God that is proclaimed to you in this morning hour and to me, connects itself with that word of God, and then you do not say, I must, but then you say, I do. Then it does not become a demand of the law, but it becomes the principle in your heart, hearing the principle of the word of God, which you long to fulfill. That is the Christian. Do you hear? So you hear that word of God, then you will do it. You will do it. You will do it as a people of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, and you will cleanse yourselves from every influence. Cleanse yourselves as regenerated people of God. Cleanse yourself from every influence of your mind, of your filthy mind. Cleanse yourself from every sin of pride and of envy and of hatred. From every influence of the body, the sin of lying and adultery and gluttony and drunkenness and any filthiness that the body may consist of, and you will perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's your calling and my calling through the word of God. As you prepare yourself for the table of the Lord, not so that you become sinless. You will never become sinless. Not until the day of your death will you become sinless. But so that you can sincerely say before the Lord, I hate every sinful way, and I delight in keeping thy precepts. I cleanse myself daily from every filthiness of the mind and of the spirit. The incentive is this, beloved. Having therefore these promises. That's the incentive. Every word of this participle phrase must be emphasized. Having therefore these promises, having therefore these promises, having therefore these promises. And as we emphasize every word of it, the phrase acquires a special meaning. Promises stands in the plural. The Word of God speaks of the promise in the singular and speaks of the promises in the plural. Principally, the terms mean the same thing, of course. When the Bible speaks of the promise, it emphasizes the unity. All God's promises are one, as God is one, as Christ is one, as the church is one. So the promise is one. The Bible speaks of promises in the plural and emphasizes the riches, the manifold riches of the promises. A promise, a promise of God, is a certain, sure pledge which God will surely fulfill, independently of anything apart from Him. A promise is never enough. Never. My promises are offers and can never be anything else than offers. I can promise to preach in Grand Haven next Sunday, but then I must add, if I live. I must add, if the roads are not too slippery, so, or if there is not a severe storm so that I cannot get there. I can promise you, I can promise you that I will meet you somewhere at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. But then, I must add, I will meet you if I can be there, and if you will be there. That promise of mine is limited by circumstances that concern me, and by any will or inclination or ability to fulfill the demands and the conditions of the promise by you. That's not so with God's promise. God is God. His promise is never conditional. Never. In no sense. No sense. That stands to reason. The contents of the promise is grace. Christ is the contents of the promise. God was not dependent upon anything outside of himself to bring the Christ. It was not dependent upon our faith. It was not possible of being prevented by unbelief. Unbelief and faith have nothing to do. Nothing. With God's realizing his promise of Christ, personally. Same thing is true with all that Christ did. Christ's cross and resurrection. Was not dependent upon anything that man did. It was not dependent on your faith, is it, that Christ died? It was not dependent on your faith that Christ died for you, was it? Christ died 1900 and more years ago for all his elect. He didn't die abstractly. He didn't die for anyone that might receive him or that might be willing to receive him. He died strictly for his church, for his elect. When Christ died and was raised, the promise was fulfilled. The entire promise. The church was saved. The elect was saved. The elect were justified. The elect were raised with Christ from the dead. When Christ arose, the elect were set in heaven with Christ. When Christ went to heaven, that's the comfort of the gospel, beloved. That's the comfort of the gospel. Therefore, you cannot make the promise general, ever. The promise is particular. The promise. The promise is for the elect. You say, yes, but we must believe. We must believe. You say that? You put it that way? Hope not. I hope not. I hope you put it a little different, beloved. I hope you put it a little different and say, oh, yes, I know it's an obligation to believe because I may be in unbelief, of course not. But I hope you say, I do believe. That's something else. I do believe. That's the language of the Christian. I do believe. And because I do believe, I have the living means in my heart, wrought there by the grace of God. When He fulfilled this promise to me, the means to receive and to appropriate the promises. That's all. That's the truth. These promises that you see, beloved, these promises are the promises that are mentioned in the context. These are the promises. I will dwell in you, in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Depending on anything you think, depending on anything that you must do, that God will dwell in you, and that God will walk in you, and that God will call you His people, and that you will be His people, depending on anything. God forbid. But what I want to emphasize is this, that these are the promises that must be an incentive for you and for me to cleanse yourself. These promises. That would not be the case if the promise was simply an external glory in heaven that you expect. Then the promise means nothing. Means nothing. Not to cleanse yourself. If my salvation simply means that after I die, I have a back door anyway to go to heaven, the promise means nothing, beloved. Not to cleanse myself. Nothing. I don't have to cleanse myself to have a back door into heaven, an external heaven, an external glory. I have to cleanse myself at all. But this, I will walk in you. I will dwell in you. You shall be my people. That's something else. That's a spiritual promise, an ethical promise. If you take hold of that promise, beloved, and then hear this word of God in connection with it. Cleanse yourselves. You will. You will cleanse yourself. Then, If you have these promises, if you take hold by faith, and that's the only way in which you take hold of God, if you take hold by faith through the Word of God on these promises, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will have fellowship with you. And through the Word of God, that becomes a living reality in you. What else can you do? What else may you do? But hear that Word of God. Let us cleanse ourselves, for God dwells with us. that cleansing of ourselves and of the condition to have God walk in us. Oh, no, beloved, but it's the result, it's the fruit. It's the fruit, it's the fruit of the incentive of the promises. The inevitable result, the inevitable fruit of the incentive of the promises. I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then you have the gospel. Having these promises, God. And having these promises does not mean that you take a Bible and put it on your arm and say, now here I have the promises in the Bible. Oh, no, beloved, having these promises means that you have the promises by faith. The people of God have the promises by faith. They do have the promise. You cannot say, let us have the promise or the promises. We have the promise. Have the promises subjectively. We have them subjectively by faith. And as we have these promises, they become a sure and inevitable incentive to cleanse ourselves from every filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Just as the Apostle John says in John 2:3, verses 3 and 4, when he writes, that we shall be like God. We shall be like him. That's the promise. We shall be like him. When he adds that in the light of that promise, we will purify ourselves even as he is pure. As the bride purifies herself, it does not commit adultery before the bridegroom comes, beloved. So the church purifies herself and does not commit adultery before the bridegroom comes. That's the truth. That's preparatory, beloved. That's preparatory. I don't have to apply it anymore to you. You can do it for yourself. Everything that is not of the love of God, everything that is not of the love of brethren, anything that is not of the purity of the Word of God, anything that defiles the flesh and that defiles the spirit, put away by faith, hearing the Word of God. And then come as a sinful child of God, as a sinful child of God that has the forgiveness of sins and that has the incentive of the promises to cleanse himself from every filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, so come to the Lord's table. But let no stain, let no sin, let no hatred, let no malice, let no envy, let no sin remain pressed to your bosom and thus try to come to the Lord's table. You will never succeed. You can try it. But you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. That is inevitable. And so, walking in that way, beloved, the apostle says, with perfect holiness and the fear of God. That's the end. That is the end. A perfecting holiness certainly does not mean that we make ourselves perfect after the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. Now we make ourselves perfect. That's not the meaning of the original word anyway, beloved. The meaning of the original word here is to bring to the end. To bring to the end the principle of holiness. That's the meaning of the original word. To bring to the end. Perfect. I think the Dutch has, for that reason, a better word. Volleindigende. Volleindigende. De heiligmaking. En de vreze God. Bring to the end. The holiness which God works in our hearts by the Spirit of Christ. In the fear of God. So there is somewhat the same as you have in Philippians 2, 13 and 14. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh within you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works within us. He also works within us holiness. That's not our business. That's God's business. And he does it. And in the power of the holiness by faith, we work it out. By manifesting in our lives, in our walk, and all the manifestation of our life, the principle of the holiness that God works within us. That's our call. That we do, beloved. In other words, we do that with the incentive of the promises to the glory of God. So the end is reached through us by faith, hearing the word of God, and in the fear of God we work it out. Fear, not of hell, not of the law, not slavish fear. We're not afraid of God, not afraid of him. Fear worketh wrath, but the fear of love, the fear of the love of God, reverence, holy reverence. That is the fear of God which with the Christian is filled by God's grace. And filled with that fear of God and motivated by the fear of God's love, he certainly will be careful with a view to the promise, I will dwell in you. And I will walk in you. He surely will be careful, beloved, that he may please that God, that Heavenly Father, that walks in him and talks with him and has fellowship with him and rejoices in his salvation. Thus, we come to the supper of the Lord. And be blessed. Amen.